James chapter 2, verse 23 this morning, if you'd like to turn with me to that passage. We'll be looking at a number of other places as well, but this is our launching pad this morning. This evening at 6:30, we'll be having another service, so you're welcome to come back. 6:30 tonight. Looking forward to seeing you again. Trusting God to help us in the service this evening as well. Praise God. James chapter 2, verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." For a little while this morning, I want us to look at some things about Abraham. And our closing question, the ultimate topic or subject this morning, what about your altars? What about your altars? Being called a friend of God by God Himself must have been something. You know, it's one thing for us to talk about ourselves and say how good we are or how wonderful we are, how fantastic we are, how good of a job we're doing or have done or will do. It's a whole different thing when somebody else says something good about us based on the experience that they had or have with us. And here we have the ultimate of that very scenario. The God of creation, the God of the universe, the God of gods, the King of kings. He allows it or has it recorded in Scripture that Abraham is a friend of God's. He was called the friend of God. Abraham lived in the midst of a polytheistic culture, a society. Ur was inhabited by people who worshiped many different gods. The people that Abraham lived among in that town or that city, that place called Ur, the Chaldees, well, they were not acquainted with the God of creation. They didn't know the God of Abraham. It's really something when we stop and think about it that Abraham had the faith that he did in this relatively unknown God. Then we come to the understanding that this faith that he had, this relationship that he held, was described as a friendship. A friendship. That's quite incredible. Scripture bears out, and we read it, we understand it, we've talked about it at different points of our lives, that David was a man after God's own heart. And we revel in that. That's a wonderful thought. And our heart longs for that, as Gerilyn sang. More of you. And so when we think about more of him, we think, oh, if I could be called by God a man or a woman after God's own heart. Well, that's something. We think about Enoch, who walked with God, and that relationship was such that God just took Enoch out of this world. He was gone. He was not. He no longer existed on this earth. It tells us that Noah walked with God. We know that there was some kind of a special relationship there. God talked with Noah. God walked with Noah. There was quite an incredible relationship there between God and Noah. Elisha. the Old Testament, great Old Testament prophet, he had a very impressive relationship with God. You can name any of the prophets of the Old Testament. You can name some of various ones of the New Testament. But when you think about Abraham, God talked with Abraham, and Abraham was his friend. Now, somewhere the question could come up, and hopefully it does come up in some people's minds, when did this happen to Abraham? When did it really transpire that Abraham was a friend of God's? Did it happen when he turned 16? Did it happen when he turned 18? Suddenly, the morning of his 18th birthday, he wakes up and, whoa, there's this special, vibrant relationship. No, I don't think it happened when he turned 16. It didn't happen when he turned 18. Maybe it happened when he turned 21. It probably didn't happen when he turned 21. Maybe it was after his marriage. Perhaps it happened after the birth of his first child. You see, sometimes I think in our mind when we read the scriptures and we see these great people, these giants, spiritual giants that are in scripture, or maybe spiritual giants that we know. You know, we don't have to go very far this morning. I don't know where you stand in your opinion of Brother Gibson. I'm glad that he's able to be here today. But I would consider Brother Gibson one of the great spiritual giants of our day. And sometimes when we look at them, we think that, oh, well, it just suddenly happened overnight, somewhere along the line. You know, maybe for Brother Gibson, it happened when he turned 5. He's probably sitting over there, no, that's not when it happened. That's not how it happened. That suddenly he was endowed with a faith, or that Abraham was suddenly endowed with a faith, or suddenly became a spiritual giant overnight. But you see, the reality is that is not the case. There is a development of faith. We are not born with faith. Faith is something that is cultivated. You say, well, preacher, I think you're mistaken. Well, let's just take a look at the book of Romans briefly here. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By simple reasoning, we can come to the realization that our faith is connected to our desire to know God. Sherilyn, you couldn't have picked a more suitable song this morning, More of You. Our faith is connected to our desire to know God. Our desire to know God can be seen in our hunger for knowledge and understanding of God. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered all the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness with it, which is of God by faith. And verse number 10, that I may know Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Abraham was a friend of God. Did you get the connection there? That Abraham was a friend of God based upon the faith that he had and the connection that he had, and that was stemming from the hunger to have the knowledge of who God was and what God was. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith is connected is connected to our desire to know him. And our desire to know God can be seen in our hunger for righteousness or for knowledge and understanding about God. You see, Isaiah even records this thing. Isaiah recorded it in Isaiah 41 verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, my friend. A man by the name of Joseph Alvarez. I don't think that he's of our theological persuasion. I think, if I understand correctly, he's a Jew. He's an Old Testament scholar, yes. This is what he said about Abraham. He said this friendship was forged through many years of Abraham's experience in living and walking in the ways of Yahweh, in the ways of Jehovah, in the ways of God. This friendship was forged through many years of Abraham's experience in living and walking in the ways of God. Now, the scripture does record, it bears record that Abraham had some errors. But it also records his successes. Now, I'm not referring to his monetary success. He was very successful monetarily. I'm not talking about his material success or his status in society, the society that he had achieved. I want us to notice about his spiritual success or his spiritual successes. Let's take a moment to look at something specific about him. In the book of Genesis, it bears record that Abraham built some altars. There are four different altars, four different places, or four different times and locations when and where he built an altar. Now, there's probably more than what Scripture bears out, but these four represent specific experiences in his life. Remember the final question: what about your altars? Before we look at the four altars of Abraham, I want us to understand what an altar represented in the patriarchal times. Dr. Mikhail Bustra. I don't know if that's the right pronunciation or not. He tells us what the altar represented in that time of Abraham's life. Number one, he said, primarily an altar was a place of worship, where God was adored for who he is and what he has done. Only burnt offerings were offered to him in the days of the patriarchs, since the law of Moses was not yet given. It was a place of worship where God is adored. Number two, an altar was also a place of testimony to the only true God in the midst of widespread idolatry. We can read, he said, that Abraham built his altars unto the Lord, and that there he called upon his name. And so it was signifying in the life of Abraham that he was recognizing that there was no other God but Jehovah. The third representation of an altar in his day was that an altar was also a place of communion between God and the worshiper. I wanted you to get that one. All three of them, but especially this one. The altar was a place of communion between God and the worshiper, where instructions were often given by the Lord and received by his servant. You see, they were significant. These altars, they were significant in the life of a Old Testament believer or faithful person. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, there's a short segment in that chapter that talks about Abraham. And in that short section about Abraham, it gives a representation of the four altars that are recorded and tell us about in the Old Testament. The first altar, let's get into them here quickly this morning. The first altar is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. And Abraham passed through the land under the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Builded an altar. He built this altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Did you catch a little bit about what was being said there? That this place, this took place on in the arrival of Abraham to a strange land, and to the land of Canaan. He was in that land simply, solely because of obedience to the call of God who appeared to him. So this altar, it corresponds in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, where it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. If you mark in your Bible, circle that, underline it, highlight it. That word, obeyed. Because this first altar of Abraham is the altar of obedience. He obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. The altar of obedience. Now, if we follow his trek to Canaan, we understand that he lingered for a little while in Haran. But Abraham finally made it into the land that the Lord had called him to, and it was totally unknown to him. It was totally unknown to him. Let that sink in. It was totally unknown to him, yet it became the sphere of his obedience. He moved. He went into that land, into an unknown land. Now, let me just stop. Let me back up a little bit. What does it take to do something that drastic? What does it take to do something that drastic? I think that we could look at it and realize that there were basically two things that were the focal point in the life of Abraham concerning this change in geography, change in location. He was guided, number one, guided by his faith in God, and number two, he was guided by his desire to know him or even to obey him. What else could it be? What else could it be that would take him from his kindred, from his family, from all of what was known to him, and take him across the country to a completely unknown place if it wasn't simply his faith in God, his trust in God, and his desire to obey him? You see, this obedience of faith showed how he trusted God. Could we put a little bit of an adjective in there to describe the word trust? How did he trust God? He trusted God implicitly, completely. He trusted God without questioning. He simply believed God. God spoke to him somewhere along the line and said, Abraham, you go over there and I'm going to make a great nation out of you and I'm going to give you all of that land. That sounds like a wild dream. But he had full confidence and faith and belief that God spoke to him and he believed God. The altar of obedience. the altar of obedience. We will not get very far at all until we have completed the altar of obedience. Did you hear me? You and I will not find spiritual success until we have completed the altar of obedience. Not a partial obedience. Not a random picking, choosing of obedience. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, but I'm not doing that. Lord, you can do whatever you want to do, but I am not. Whoa. Abraham implicitly followed and obeyed, believed God. Oh, the altar of obedience. The second altar, I want to look further. We can find it very quickly as well here in Genesis chapter 12. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel in the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, if we go back over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it would correspond with this altar here as well, this second altar. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, it just might be interesting to note the location here. The type of the residency that he set up here. Abraham chose for his dwelling now to be that of a tent. He had moved into a mountainous area. It was not a lush, well-watered valley. He was obviously not seeking after some kind of ease or comfort. He wasn't setting in his mind to have some kind of a palatial estate, even though the finances of his life would have easily accommodated a palatial estate for him and his family to live in. No, he seemed to choose a nomadic lifestyle over an urban lifestyle. It seems as though this is the first place, the first time that it's referred to Abraham that he's living in a tent. It doesn't seem or indicate that he lived in a tent in the Ur of the Chaldees. It doesn't indicate that he lived in a tent in Haran. It doesn't suggest anywhere that he lived in a tent during his short sojourn in Egypt. But when he came to Canaan, the land that God promised him would be his, he chose to live in a tent, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Indicating as a shadow, perhaps, that he was willing to live in this transient world. He was not willing to settle down and create some deep roots in this world, that he was willing to accept his pilgrimage and this sojourn nature. In 2020, the day, the year that we are living, as in any other day, any other year, any other dispensation, as Christians, we are called to be sojourners and pilgrims in this world. There's some things that Scripture bears out for us in this altar. This second altar of the altar of our journey, of the pilgrimage, or of life in general, the altar of life. That we are called upon to do as well in living as a sojourner in this world. Number one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. You've heard me say it before. I'm going to say it again just for the sake of repetition, just so that it somehow begins to sink in, if that's where it is, necessity to sink in, that this world is not a friend of grace. This world is not a friend of grace. We can't expect this world to be a friend of grace. Peter tells us that in that particular verse. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We're also admonished in 1 John chapter 2 that we are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're given admonition in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we should not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we're always supposed to be mindful of the truth that this world is not our home because our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel chapter 17 verse 16 in his high priestly prayer, and he links us to that particular prayer. They are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. Indicating that our home, our end as a Christian is heaven. This is not our home. Then we come to a third altar. Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. Built there an altar to the Lord. What is the significant part about this altar? This altar is where we see that Abraham has moved. He's moved away from Sodom and Gomorrah. He's moved away from the vast cities of the plain. He's moved over into Hebron or Hebron, however you choose to pronounce it. We can see that here's a practical demonstration that he is still in this strangership capacity. He's desired to separate himself to the Lord from the hustle and the bustle of life. This man of God wasn't desiring a city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, because he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. Now, let's not get confused here. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men, probably the most wealthy men of his day. It's not that he was a recluse. He was out there hidden somewhere. It's not that he was building himself a monk monastery somewhere for him to hide away from everybody. No, that's not the case at all. He was still living life. He was still doing the best that he could, but he never lost his vision of where God ultimately wanted to take him. He was not willing to get himself settled down and saturated by the things of that world and his culture and the people that were around him. His focus in the midst of it all, every single step, his focus remained upon the God of gods. He denied himself pleasures. He took positive steps in separating himself to God. He wanted to have communion with his Lord. He wanted to have fellowship with God. He wanted to have that friendship. And so this third altar can very easily be called the altar of separation. Three times in Genesis chapter 13, it tells us about the separation. In verse number 9, first, it says that he has to be separated from Lot's materialism. The second one is in verse number 11, where he separated himself from Lot's choice of the evil cities. Verse number 14 records the third separation, where he is seen to finally separate physically from Lot as a carnal believer. You see, the secret of this faithful man's separation from worldly system of his day and to his God was in the fact that he kept his eyes on the heavenly city. He was looking through the lenses of eternity, not earth. He was looking through the lenses of the eternal, not the temporal. You see, the lenses by which we look through to see what is going on around us, you've heard me say it, probably repeatedly, but it is a reality. Even in the circumstances of our present day world, it depends on the lenses through which you are looking as to what kind of a end result or a conclusion that you come up with. It boggles my mind how people can come to the conclusions that they do, but they do. How is it? It's because they're looking through different lenses than what I'm looking through. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 puts it this way, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." You see, we are as well called to separate ourselves. We are called to the altar of separation. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, here's what we are to separate ourselves from. We are to separate ourselves from this world system of greed, this world system of self-promotion, of lustful lifestyle, and this denial of God that is so prevalent around us. It's this same culture, this same world system that crucified Christ, that denied Christ, denied the Son of God. It's the same world system. You see, there is an evil force that saturates every nook of society. Whether we can see it or not, whether we understand its presence or not, doesn't diminish the reality of the evil presence or the evil force that is around us. This evil force that is around us in this world is subtle in nature. It is delightful in its appearance. It is soothing in its approach. And it is deceptive in its finality. The altar of obedience, the altar of our life, the altar of separation. Let's quickly look at the final altar. And they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. Genesis 22:9. This is probably the most touching account of the supreme test of Abraham's life. The supreme test of Abraham's faith. He's about to sacrifice, or he is in the process of sacrificing his only son, the son of promise. I don't know. Was there some questions that could have been asked? If it was you, would you ask some questions? Some questions like this. How is it that the man who is now called the father of many nations is asked to offer up the only heir that he has as a burnt offering? Are you with me? How? Who's going to carry on the promised seed? What about the covenant that God made with Abraham regarding the land? How in the world will all the nations of this earth be blessed without this promised seed? Everything was resting in Isaac. We find no record anywhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament account of what was happening, or in the New Testament account of the life of Abraham and his faith. We find no record anywhere that Abraham ever put these questions to the Lord. he obeyed. It seems as though he never even had for a moment a doubt concerning the purposes of God. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, we can read it this way. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only son, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. That whatever it was that God was calling him to do, God had a plan and God had a purpose. That he was trusting the entirety of everything. You see, here we find the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice. It's here in this passage of Genesis chapter 22 that we have the earliest foreshadowing in the scriptures of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, Abraham's faith was sorely tested, but in the midst of that test, we don't find any wavering. He believed God. He believed that his God was able to raise up from the dead, if that's what was necessary. The test seems too severe for us to comprehend how he could possibly have taken Isaac and laid him on the altar with his own hands, his own miracle son in whom all of his hopes and all of his ambitions was lay. And it's very hard to imagine. It's very hard to comprehend. And then when Isaac asked him that heart-wrenching question, Dad, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham, with unwavering confidence, he said, my son, God himself will provide a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. We find those words now to be prophetic, that God did provide the lamb, the person of his own son, in John chapter 1, verse 29. Because God would not ask his servant to do something that he himself would not do. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, as Paul records in Romans chapter 8. And so you and I are able to look back on it and see that God did have a substitute for Isaac in that ram that was caught in the bushes. But our Lord had to taste death. By the grace of God for every man. And he was raised up, truly raised up from the dead by the power of God. Not just in some figurative case, as we see in the shadow of this sacrifice of Isaac and the thought in Abraham's mind that God was going to raise him up. God literally raised up his own son. So for us today, the question that we are to be asking ourselves can I thoroughly trust God for all the circumstances of my life? Abraham knew of the certainty of God's promises. The altar of obedience. The altar of his pilgrimage or of his life, the altar of separation, the altar of sacrifice. You see, all of this continued to build the relationship and increase the knowledge. And from that increase, his faith continued to grow to where it was said by God himself that Abraham was his friend. Obviously, this morning, none of us are going to be subjected to that kind of a test. We're not going to have to follow through with that kind of a test, but we are We are subjected to the test that will check us in our willingness to be committed or to commit our all to Him who never makes a mistake. Do we really fully trust His wisdom? Do we trust His goodness? Do we trust His kindness? Are we willing to accept that His will is best for us? If he were to bid that we sacrifice our substance, our time, and our dearest things, would we be willing to sacrifice our all on this altar? Elisha Hoffman said, "Do we truly believe what we sometimes sing here? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul." Don Marsh put it this way in words of a song. "I want Jesus in my life more than anything this world can offer me. For I know that He alone can satisfy. Just to know He is leading in my life is worth everything that I might sacrifice. Oh, I want Jesus more than anything. Take the fame that I might want and all the things that seem so dear. I'd rather have Him than any praise that men may give to me. I want Him to have control and be the breath of life in me. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Him than anything." The altar of obedience, the altar of our lives, of our sojourn, the altar of our separation, the altar of our sacrifice. What about your altar this morning? Can you sing it with me? Can you sing this final song with me this morning? We'll sing all three verses through before we sing the chorus. But I would ask you to join with me as we sing this song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus."
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands. Verse 2, I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world world affords today.
What about your altars? What about your altars?